Morning, everybody. Hello, hello. Got me. Cool. Morning. I'm not going to pull the top off this time. I checked it beforehand. It's the correct height. We are finishing our two-part series talking about Jesus' descent into the land of the dead, which happens between his crucifixion and his resurrection. So if you weren't here last week, I'm sorry. You can go back and listen to it. I think that I'll give a little summary shortly here, and I think that you'll be able to still track, and it should be just fine. But if you are a little confused, that's okay, because we covered a lot of ground and laid some groundwork for what we're going to talk about today, which is more what does this mean, that type of stuff. So today, we're going to be looking at several verses, but we'll start by just reading Philippians chapter 1. Verses 19 through 26. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. We'll read that, which is it's a good summary of kind of the big picture of what I want to talk about today, what we're going to look at today, and then we'll pray and we'll get started. So Philippians chapter 1. Starting in verse 19. Well, kind of starting at the end of verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would be with us by your Spirit today, that you would, your presence would be in this room, that you would be with us, that you would help us, strengthen us. Lord, as we look at what it means for death to be a reality, but death to be something that we can stand in the face of with courage, something that we can have comfort in. Lord, I ask that you would just open our eyes by your Spirit, that my words, our meditations will be pleasing to you, God. Help us today, in Jesus' name, amen. Death, as I started last week, death is our enemy. Death is terrible. It leaves craters, it darkens, it confuses, it tears apart. But in our culture today, we're very often insulated and isolated from death. Most of us, maybe all of us, don't face death every day, or even hardly ever at all, as a kind of present reality, something threatening us. We live in a time that is really very blessed, in a place that's really blessed. We have modern medicine, we have technology, we've been in a time of peace for a long time, which make death something that often gets pushed to the background, to the corners of life. We're often just spectators of death. The horrible things that, you know, we've talked about here and that you've heard about coming out of the whole Russia's war on Ukraine, that's not something that we really think would happen to us here, or it seems unlikely. War and death isn't something that we fear day to day, moment to moment. COVID was really the first time in my lifetime, at least, where death was felt to be a more present, kind of pressing reality, an imminent reality. And it really exposed, this isn't taking sides, I think everyone would agree with this, it really exposed our people as radically unprepared to deal with death and with that reality. Even so, for many, but not all, it was still just a statistic, just a topic for political discussion. But death ultimately can't be avoided by anyone, or delayed. It can only be delayed, or it can be ignored for a time. And I that is a present reality, I think, that we all feel here. I know many of you are dealing with that in different ways. I was talking with a friend about my experience and my life experience and how I've been really fortunate that I haven't had to experience an untimely or sudden or tragic death. Working on a ranch at Rockside since I've been here has brought me a little closer to that. I started to see firsthand some of the pain and the ugliness of it. The closest death to home for me was the one that we've all just experienced, which is Bill's passing. And I know that some of you have experienced a truly tragic, a truly incomprehensible death. And in the face of that, we grieve. We have questions. We have uncertainties. We have this groaning. And part of that is good. Jesus knew, in the Gospels, Jesus knew he was going to raise Lazarus, but he wept anyways. It's pretty remarkable. He knew he was about to raise him from the dead. When he actually prays to God, he doesn't even ask God to raise him. He starts by thanking God that he's going to raise him. So he had a confidence, but he wept. And he also got angry. If any of you have the New Living Translation, I think that they get it right when it says that as he approached the tomb, it says a deep anger welled up within him. Some of your translations may say he was greatly troubled or he groaned in his spirit, which I think it doesn't make it quite as clear that he got angry about it. He was outraged. So we're not wrong to be struck by death. And the Christian picture is not at all to be just kind of happy and smiley and act as though everything's fine. The truth of the victory of Jesus, it doesn't call us out of our grief. It doesn't call us out of anger and say, you shouldn't be sad or you shouldn't be angry. You know, that's unbelief or anything like that. But it does call us out of despair, hopelessness. And it gives us courage to take up our own death, our own cross, our own Christ-shaped death. When Jesus comes, this is what we started to talk about last week. When Jesus comes, there is a fundamental shift in death. For the Old Testament saints, death is ambiguous at best. It's mostly presented as something that's ominous or dark or silent. A few verses, especially from the Psalms in Isaiah, that get at this. Psalm 6, turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death, there's no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? Psalm 30, what profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Psalm 115, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down in silence. And then Isaiah 38, for Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope. So that's a pretty bleak picture that we see in the Old Testament. But after Christ, things change. Death is not talked about in the same way. And Philippians 1, which we just read, gives us probably the clearest picture in the New Testament of that, of this huge shift. As we saw, Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Right? The psalmist said, what profit is there in my death? Paul says, to die is gain. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. So the reality of having faith after Christ does what he does, that we saw last week, is that Paul, he now longs for this experience that used to be something to delay or avoid or to pray to be delivered from. To live is Christ. While alive today, we are united to Christ. By faith, we have the power of God's Spirit with us. And given that power, we're supposed to be using our lives for good, following Jesus. But to die is gain. When our bodies fail, we're with Christ fully. Our faith in his presence becomes sight. We see fully and experience that reality. And this is possible in part because of Christ's descent, his descent to the dead, which we looked at last week. So if you weren't here, this is a summary. We saw how the Bible presents one aspect of Jesus' work as a descent to the realm of the dead, the spirits, in order to be king of the universe, filling all realms, every realm of the universe, with his life and with his rule. And we saw that he did three things while he was there. One, he taunted the demons who were imprisoned in Hades, announcing his victory. Two, he took authority over death from the devil, the former lord of Hades. And three, he fulfilled the hopes of all the Old Testament believers, rescuing their spirits from the realm of death. And so, again, this is what that thing that Jesus did, those things, this creates this total shift in our whole orientation to death and dying. And that's what I want to explore more today, especially what does that mean for us? And what that means for us, I want to talk about two things today, comfort and courage. It gives us comfort and it gives us courage. So first, near the end of his life, Jesus prayed this in John 17. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am. So this definitely has a kind of still future to us horizon of the new heavens and the new earth, but the ultimate destiny of that is anticipated in our presence with Christ when we depart from our bodies. In other words, Jesus' prayer there to his Father before he died was answered, and it will be answered. And Paul shows us this initial answer, in addition to Philippians 1, to Jesus' prayer in 2 Corinthians 5, where he writes this in verse 6. I'll read it. You don't have to turn there unless you want. He writes this in verse 6. So we're always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that we may receive what is due for what he has done, each what he's due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So one day, when we're away from our bodies, we will be at home with the Lord. What we have by faith now will be by sight. We'll be at home with him because we'll be with him. That friend, that family member, they're home. That's what Paul holds out to us here. Now, again, this brings grief, and grief is not wrong. Tolkien wrote in Lord of the Rings, not all tears are evil, but we don't grieve without hope. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So Paul says, we have hope for them and for ourselves. In this chapter in Thessalonians, he's comforting the Thessalonian church and the people there who are unsure about their family and their friends, whether they would see them again. And even what Paul holds out in that section, even if it's not until the final return of Jesus, coming with them on the clouds to bring the new world, they're more than okay today, those who have died in the Lord, because they're with him, right? It says he's going to bring them with him. So it's okay to feel the longing, and longing is really one of the more normal postures of the Christian life, this longing for Jesus to come quickly. Right, the Thessalonians felt this. We want you to come quickly. Where are our brothers and sisters? You know, are they with you? Are you bringing them to us? So there is that longing, that waiting. But that longing for Paul is not as the others do. They don't grieve as others do without hope. Their longing is soaked in hope and joy. That's what Christian longing looks like. Even knowing that they're with Jesus, after the death and the resurrection, we still want to know what it's like, though, right? Right? Even though we have this comfort to know that the people that we love are with Jesus in his presence, we're curious, right? What does that mean? What does that look like? Like, are they okay? What are they doing? And the Bible doesn't really go into great lengths to talk about that and describe it. It's the Bible as a whole. Its focus is to direct our attention on being faithful today. Right, that's the orientation of Scripture and how it presents itself to us, but we do often get a little bit of a brief snapshot in a few places. So, the Book of Revelation is the primary one, and it repeatedly shows John getting these glimpses of heavenly worship alongside the whole mess of history. If you've read it, it's sort of like, here's all these terrible things, and then the saints worshiping God, singing. And then here's more terrible things, and then the saints worshiping God, who's on his throne. That back and forth. And the point of that in the book of Revelation is to just say, in spite of all the troubles that you guys are seeing, God really rules, and he is really worshiped in heaven. And the point that I want to draw your attention to is that those with Christ in heaven are a part of that worship. We see repeatedly, if you remember, we see the 24 elders, which is a representation of the church, bowing down and singing these heavenly hymns and these visions. In Revelation 6, believers are under the altar asking God, how long before you will bring justice to the earth? So they're not detached in some sort of unthinking nirvanic bliss. They're praising God. They're speaking to him. They're asking him, how long? In Revelation 7, they're standing and singing before the throne. Revelation 15, they're doing like a cover, a cappella cover. I think they have instruments too, but they're doing a cover of Moses' song that he sings after he leads Israel through the Red Sea in Exodus 15. So the picture of Revelation is that the saints are singing, worshiping God. We also get a picture of what this looks like in Hebrews chapter 12. So if you want, you can turn there with me too. We're going to look at that that picture that the author of Hebrews gives us. So Hebrews chapter 12, we'll look at starting in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So Hebrews is describing the same heavenly vision, really, that the book of Revelation is showing to us. And the author of Hebrews says that actually we have come to this fulfillment of all the anticipations, to this gathering in heaven, angels in festal gathering, which is just to say it's a celebration, it's a feast, it's a party, and we have come to it. God is there, Christ is there, but who else is there? He says that the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven and the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So God's people are having a feast with God and all of his angels in heaven. And he says that we've come there too. Somehow, we also have access to this heavenly gathering, though we aren't fully there yet. Hebrews is this great book of faith. By faith, we've come to that same celebration. And this is one cool thing, is that this is actually one of the last passages that Bill preached. He preached on this, and that's what he's doing. That's where he is now, which is awesome. And that's where all our brothers and sisters are. One artist who attempted to represent something of this vision was the poet Dante Alighieri, the Italian poet. You may have heard of him. He wrote this big poem called The Divine Comedy, and some of you may have heard about Dante's Inferno, which is kind of this famous or maybe infamous picture of the underworld, where he goes on this journey into the underworld. But he goes on in two other sections of that poem to describe this climb up a mountain, describing our growth in sanctification and holiness, and then the journey into heaven, into the heavens, where he sees all these different saints in history and people that he knew personally that have died in the Lord. And in that final section called Paradise, at several points he describes this beautiful fury of light and dance and song that is characteristic of believers in heaven. He writes this: I saw that substance sing, that spirit flame. He's talking about one of the saints, above whom double lights were twinned, and he and his companions moved within their dance, and as if they were swiftest sparks, they sped out of my sight because of sudden distance. I saw that glorious circle move and fuse its voices in a harmony, and with a sweetness which cannot be known, except where joy is eternal. So Dante's vision of heaven which I think is based, it is based on biblical understanding and kind of as Christians have wrestled with what this means and developed it over time. His vision of heaven is this whirling, ceaseless, joyous celebration in God's presence. And believers are these blinding flames that are dancing and singing. During the whole poem, Dante repeatedly notes that everything he's seeing is like, he's kind of says repeatedly, like, I'm going to do the best I can, but I can't even really describe to you what I'm seeing. This is what's happening, right? This is a far cry from sort of, you know, the typical floating on clouds, sort of with elevator music type thing, right? This is something we can't even really understand. And one cool thing that flows out of this whole picture, that we mysteriously, by the Spirit, by our belonging to the body of Christ, have a kind of unity in Christ with all those saints in earth and in heaven. This is, I think, part of what the author of Hebrews means when he says we have come to this gathering, this heavenly gathering. And if we understand our gathered worship today here as an ascent to the throne of God weekly, if we understand that the Lord's Supper that we're gonna have in just a moment as participating in the body of Christ, feasting with Christ in a special way, then what we do on Sunday, it takes on this far greater scope and breadth. Sunday worship is kind of like a family reunion by faith. If the saints are praising God in heaven, and if as a gathered body we are, as the Bible says, a temple of living stones, we are the house for the throne of God, for the presence of God. If we feast at Christ's table when we take communion, then there's something about what we're doing on a Sunday that unites us with the people we love who've passed away. Right? I think this is the vision of Hebrews 12. By faith, we've come to the worship feast, especially when we gather for worship here and anticipate this climactic worship that we see in Revelation. So the defeat, the transformation of death, it gives us that comfort. But it also gives us courage. Courage to live boldly and to do whatever it takes to fight the battles that we're given. This is my second and last Lord of the Rings reference. I've warned you about this before. It's a problem, I know, but I'm working on it. I'm working on doing more. There were at least 7 or 8 other Lord of the Rings references last week and this week that I cut. So this is good for me. Okay. All right. And so in the scene in Lord of the Rings, this is in the movie. It's slightly different in the books. But in the scene of Lord of the Rings, the movie, in The Return of the King, Gandalf and Pippin, they're on the cusp of this last defense of Minas Tirith, which is kind of the flagship city of the Kingdom of Men. It's under siege and it's under assault by the dark forces of Sauron, the enemy, and the numbers are not in the good guys' favor at all. It looks like it's just going to be, they're done, it's over. They're bracing to defend the citadel and face what appears to be certain death. And Pippin, which is one of the little hobbits, who he's never done anything like this before, like a year before this happens. He just was, you know, gardening and like drinking and smoking and things like that. Pippin, he's struggling to muster all the bravery that he can and that he'll need to fight the despair that has already taken the leader of the citadel. He's totally given up, the guy who was in charge. And he says this to Gandalf. I didn't think that it would end this way. Gandalf replies, end? No, the journey does not end here. Death is just another path, one that we all must take. The gray rain curtain of this world rolls back and all turns to silver glass, and then you see it. White shores and beyond a far green country under a swift sunrise. And Pippin says, well, that isn't so bad. And Gandalf says, no, it isn't. If that's true, and if you believe it, nothing can take away your courage, because death is not the end. It's just a door. What does it do to a movement when the final trump card of death is itself trumped? Can you imagine being a Roman official figuring out how to squash this stubborn new movement called Christianity, and all your threats of violence aren't doing anything? And this is part of the reason why the church just exploded in the early centuries and ended up leading to the conversion of the whole Roman Empire. a fearless dedication to their Lord, who they believed had the keys to death in Hades. All right, let me read you this really cool quote by a guy named Athanasius, who he was a bishop in the early church, a big part of, you've heard of maybe the Council of Nicaea or the Nicene Creed, a major figure in church history, like top 10. And here he's talking about the implications of Christ's defeat of death on the fearlessness of Christians. And if you flip over, oh, I forgot to mention that Dante quote is on the back of your handout. But then also the Athanasius quote that I'm about to read is on the back of your handout too, so you can flip it over if you want to read it along. So he writes this: "Is it a slight indication of the Savior's victory over death when boys and young girls who are in Christ look beyond this present life and train themselves to die? Everyone is by nature afraid of death and of bodily dissolution. The marvel of marvels is that he who is enfolded in the faith of the cross despises this natural fear, and for the sake of the cross is no longer cowardly in the face of it. If you see children playing with a lion, don't you know that the lion must either be dead or completely powerless? In the same way, when you see Christ's believers playing with death and despising it, there can be no doubt that death has been destroyed by Christ and that its corruption has been dissolved and brought to an end." And again, this kind of courage to face death is not just about the resurrection. That is our ultimate hope, yes. But where it connects with the descent is that we don't have to worry anymore about going into a dark, unfulfilled, kind of silent place. We go to the light of Christ in paradise. In this world, you might not be in a situation where your life is in danger due to your convictions. We're again, as I kind of mentioned at the beginning, we're blessed to live in a world that's already been significantly transformed by this faithful martyrdom that Athanasius was describing, the martyrdom of our forefathers. But you might face all kinds of lesser deaths, you know, deaths. You might face losing your job, losing your friends, losing money, losing family, losing influence, losing stability, right? Will you face those deaths with this courage? Will you take up your cross and accept death for what it is, knowing your King, the Lord of the universe, the conqueror of all death, has already gone there before you? And when your bodily life is ending, will you end it with courage and faith? Because Jesus has gone through the valley of the shadow of death before you. He's faced death as you will, and he's been there, and he's transformed it. An amazing movie came out a few years ago called A Hidden Life. It's probably my favorite movie of all time, probably the best movie ever made. You can argue about that. But it tells the true story of a Franz Jägerstätter, an Austrian farmer who refused to sign a loyalty pledge to Hitler or to fight with the Germans in World War II. And eventually, he's executed for his refusal. And the movie shows what it's like for his whole family to be shunned in their village, for his decision to refuse to fight, what it's like for Franz as he's constantly pressured by the community from every angle to give up on his conviction. And they say, just sign the oath. It's just a piece of paper. Why would you do this and leave your family fatherless? Do you think you're better than us? Are you judging us? No one will remember what you've done. What you're doing won't make any difference. The war will be over soon. You might not even have to do anything you think is wrong. God doesn't care what you say, only what's in your heart. He stands firm in the face of death and this onslaught of pressure and attempts to undermine his resolve. He's later imprisoned, he's beaten, he's mocked. They tell him, sign the oath and you'll go free. And he responds, I'm free already. His wife, Fanny Jägerstätter, shows this same courage in the face of death throughout the whole movie, knowing that she will lose her husband, the father of her children. And her last words to him in their final meeting, where he looks to her for courage to kind of follow through finally with his convictions, she says to him, I love you. Whatever you do, whatever comes, I'm with you, always. Do what is right. And his last words, though they aren't in the movie, were this: I am completely bound in inner union with the Lord. That is what Christ's descent to the dead does for us. So this two-part series has been an attempt to look at what Jesus does in descending to the dead between his crucifixion and his resurrection. And we're going to remember this on Holy Saturday, coming up in 2 weeks. Holy Saturday is this in-between time. It really exemplifies this tension that we see in all of the Christian life of the already and the not yet, which is a tension that permeates our whole lives. We're already raised with Christ, but we wait for the final resurrection. And when Jesus died, his disciples waited. Jesus, as we saw last week especially, he was present with his faithful people, but he wasn't resurrected yet. And his disciples, they didn't see this whole picture. We remember on the Saturday before the resurrection, that tension, that waiting, that longing, that silence. But we know on this side that it's a victorious silence. He's coming back. He's with his people. He's preaching his victory. He's taking the keys to death. But experiencing that waiting, sometimes with doubt, is often where we are. We're waiting for the final resurrection. But we have Christ's presence with us. And the hope that we get from the descent, this hope of this in-between time in heaven when we die, it ultimately points to the resurrection. As we've been speaking about the descent specifically and how it changes death, it's been difficult because all of these truths, they hold together and find their fulfillment in the resurrection. Presence with Christ in heaven, that anticipates this final union of heaven and earth. The sting of death today has been removed, but the final removal of the sting, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, is not seen until the final resurrection. So wait, but wait with hope. Grieve, but grieve with hope. Have courage to face death, literally, metaphorically, because of the hope you have that death has been and will be swallowed in victory. I want to close by reading the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would give us comfort and courage. Comfort all those who are grieving today. I pray that you would, your presence would be close to them by your Spirit. That you would take up your word, these words of mine, and you would use it to heal, to give courage. I ask that you would make us faithful people, people who grieve with hope, as we look forward to Easter coming and as we look forward to the resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.